We come now to an interesting and difficult place in 2 Peter. Also, I think it is a troubling place. I'll begin reading at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His excellence and glory, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Our Father, we ask as we focus our minds on your word that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us so that we can understand. Give us grace so that we can believe and put into practice those things which you are teaching us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the focus today will be on verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. All right. We will focus on this in terms of asking and answering questions. Question number one, what is it that is to be done here? What is it that is to be done? There we go. Is this something that is required or is it optional? Is this for all or only some Christians? Why are we to do this? Why is this to be done? How often? Is this a one-time thing? Is this an ongoing thing? Is this something that is ever finished? How do we do this? And where is this to be done? Is this to be done throughout the Christian life, or is it to be done in preparation for the Lord's Supper, during the services, that kind of thing? There are some other questions that could be asked and answered. Well, question number one, what is to be done? Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's what is to be done. Okay? The word diligent here in the Greek, my understanding is, involves some sort of urgency and eagerness. Urgency and eagerness. And we see sometimes people, they're told to do something, and they do it when they get around to it. Mm-hmm. They do it on their time schedule, and they do it kind of piecemeal. It's always interesting for me to see someone that is asked to do something and they say, right away, I'll do it all. Right away. Now, I'll get it done. And that's the sense of this. This is something that is to be diligently performed, and this involves not putting it off and not doing it half-heartedly, but it involves getting it done in an orderly manner and getting it done with eagerness. All right? Not grudgingly and out of necessity, not something that, man, I wish I didn't have to do this. Okay? We are to make the calling and the election sure. Now, 2 Peter is addressed to churches on the dispersion, churches that are probably around what is called modern-day Turkey, and a variety of churches, a mixed group of people, both Jews and Gentiles. And so this is something that is addressed to them. Calling. Well, we had a lesson a few weeks back in which we looked at the word calling, how it is used in the New Testament, and we saw that there are two kinds of calling. There's a general kind of calling, and then there is a specific or particular kind of calling that God places upon those whom He has predestined unto salvation, sometimes referred to as irresistible calling or effectual calling. And we went through various verses. Yes, sir?
It's 1:10, Mr. Callahan, not 2:10.
Ho! Good job, good job. You know, okay, you got it, Chief. Thank you. You know, as I write stuff, my mind is working ahead, and that's bad. I need to match up my hand with what's going on in my mind. Forgive me. All right. Okay, so what is to be done here? Well, there is to be an eager, timely, making sure of our calling, of our calling. Not the general calling, but the irresistible, the effectual calling. And this is something that is always connected up with election. Always something connected up with election. There are two understandings of election. One, there are the elect. By the way, you can't, if you're going to read and believe the Bible, you can't avoid the idea of a group of people that are elect. I mean, that's very plain. Certainly, the Bible has many references to those that are the elect. Okay? And so we look at Matthew chapter 24. At verse 22, 24, 31, Mark 13, at verse 20, verse 22, verse 27, Romans 11, 7, 1 Timothy 5, 21, 2 Timothy 2, 10, Titus 1, 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Many references and others to those that are elect. So you must acknowledge that there, according to the Bible, there's a group of people, and they're referred to as the elect. And the issue, of course, is going to be whether or not election is based upon God foreseeing what people would do as a result of their own free, sovereign choice in response to the gospel. And there are those who say that God knows everything that has happened, that is happening, that will happen, that could happen upon any supposed conditions, and could not happen. God knows it all. There's everything that possibly can be known is known. God sees it all. But the elect are not those whom God sees in the future as by the power of their own freedom, selecting to respond positively to the gospel. Everybody that believes the Bible believes in predestination. The issue is whether or not those items that are predestined are based on God's will, His sovereign will, independently of knowing what would happen or could happen upon any supposed conditions. And so we read, for example, passage that you all are very much acquainted with, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." And then we go to verse 11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And so, this idea of election and a group of people that are the elect is a result of God's predestination. And the issue is going to be whether or not that predestination is something that is based upon God foreseeing what would happen, or based on God's eternal decree or God's eternal plan. And I think it's very clear when you go through the Scriptures from Genesis 1:1 all the way to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, that what God predestines is according to His eternal plan, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what God foresees as possibly happening upon certain conditions. So, what is to be done here? Well, there is to be an examination. Self-examination by those who name the name of Christ. And the purpose of this examination is to be sure of the calling and the election. The word sure here, English word, translated from the Greek word, has to do with the idea of something being objectively verified by way of evidence. Objectively verified by way of evidence. And so, this self-examination, having the purpose of establishing calling and election, is going to be done on the basis of evidence. And that is what renders assurance. All right? That's what renders assurance. And so, this is what is to be done. Now, the details of what is involved in all of this, we'll get to a little later. Any questions, any comments? Objections, complaints.
I noticed a little bit of self-editing.
Now, is this something that is required or is it optional? Is this advice that a person can say, might be good for somebody. I don't think it's good for me. Or is this something that is required in the sense that it is indispensable?
required?
Well, the passage itself does not give us, the passage itself does not give us an answer to this. Okay? Does not give us an answer to this. Although, when you look at, this is a letter addressed to Christians at various churches, and we have no qualification here. This is for those who are young in the faith, or this is for those who are, they don't really know much yet, or this is for those who have not been real faithful in their Christian walk recently. We don't have anything like that. So based on just the passage itself, I say this is a requirement. I say it's a requirement. And when we look at other things that need to be said in dealing with this passage, especially in terms of why do this, I think we can say it's required of everybody. Okay? And so now we come to the third question connected to the second question. Is this for all or is this for some Christians? Well, again, there's no qualification given in the passage or the immediate context, what occurs before it or after it. So I'm going to have to say that we are looking at something here that is a requirement, and it is a requirement for, it's required, and it is for all. All right? Yes?
Doesn't the logic like suggest that it goes beyond even the context of Christians? Because if you're not sure, then you're not saved, right? So that means it can be talking about a person who's unsaved as well.
If you're not sure, you're not saved. That does not follow.
What I'm saying is, if you're not saved, there it seems that there's a possibility that you don't have salvation.
Well, yeah, but when we get to this question, why do this? I think we can say that there are people who are saved who don't think they're saved. And there are people who think they're saved and they're not saved. No logical connection between the objective reality of salvation and the subjective matter of assurance. No connection. So, we've got this self-evaluation focused on making calling and election sure through evidence. Through evidence. And this is something that is to be done in a timely manner, and it is to be done with eagerness. All right? Why do this? Well, the best answer can be given is it's commanded. That's the best answer. It's commanded. And really nothing else needs to be said, although I have a lot of things to say. As you anticipate. I have a lot of things to say about this. I'm not going to say everything that can be said, but I got a lot of things to say about it, okay? Yes, sir.
Wouldn't, based on election, based on Christ's work in your spirit, wouldn't you feel or want to be compelled to do it? I mean, isn't that part of our growth, our sanctification?
You might. Or you might think, hey, I don't think it's necessary. Hey, I don't think it's necessary.
Based on the grammar of the passage, I don't see how you can derive that, but that's me.
Well, what is it specifically about the grammar of the passage that would indicate to you that this is something that every Christian would want to do and be aware of and be doing?
Addressed as brothers, personal calling and election.
Check it out to make sure it's really there. You might think it's there, but it's not there.
Okay. You're the teacher, I understand. I'm just based on what I know. It's not the sentence structure. Yeah. I mean, that's probably a little too basic, but
well, from what I understand about this, if this is something that you want to do, that you think everybody ought to be doing, great. Terrific. Yes.
Would your opinion be based on, so we don't deceive ourselves, this would be for the more mature Christian?
No.
No.
No. Oh, no. Now, other than the fact that this appears to be something that is commanded and commanded of all Christians at all places at all times, no exceptions, why? Well, I've heard it said, I've not checked it out, with all this computer stuff that we have, it's easy to do. But I've been told that the two things warned against the most in the New Testament are, one, false teaching, and two, deception. And the majority of our deception is self-deception. Yeah. And I've gone through the passages in the New Testament, and I didn't notice that. Don't you be deceived. Don't you deceive yourself. Again and again and again, warnings about being deceived. And we know that our heart is deceitful, right? Our heart is deceitful.
Like in Jeremiah.
Yeah, and there are other places we can go to see this. The sinful heart is deceitful. So we got to watch out. So there is this problem of deception. So other than it certainly looks like this is commanded by God, and that's all that needs to be said. But if you want some more, and we do have more information, then Christians have deceitful hearts, like non-Christians. Okay, we got deceitful hearts, so we need to watch out. We need to watch out. The Bible says there are hypocrites. There are pretenders. Those people who pretend to be something that they're not. They act like they're something that they are not, which may be the result of deception, self-deception, or it may be the result of something else. Okay? Maybe the result of something else. And then the Bible is very plain. The Bible is very plain. Hebrews chapter 6. There are people who experience something that is very, very close to true conversion. There are people who experience something that is very, very similar to growth in grace, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. And John Murray in particular has comments about this which are, I don't want to use the word frightening, but I do want to use the word alarming. Okay, alarming. So we go now to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Well, we take a look at the life of Judas, and I tell you, for maybe 3 years, the life of Judas, to the outward human eye, was pretty much indistinguishable from the life of the other 11 disciples. Okay? Indistinguishable. Now, in John chapter 6, I believe it is, the Lord from the very beginning knew. Okay? The Lord from the very beginning knew. But there are people who are in the category of Judas Iscariot. There are people like that. We have a doctrine, and I believe it with all my heart, called the perseverance of the saints. However, the only sure, absolute, clear, certain evidence is persevering to the end. And whenever it is short of the end, we have to say, I think we need to continue to do this. We need to continue to do this. Why? Well, in my own personal experience, I'm really emotional about this. In my own personal experience, I've known people. And I'm saying to myself, if there has ever been a Christian that I've ever had dealings with, this is the one. Okay? This is the one. Boy, they know the Scriptures. Boy, they can pray. Boy, they're faithful in attending the services. They love the brethren. They sacrificially do this. They sacrificially do that. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't even compare to them. I'm in some serious trouble. 25 years later, where are they? Now, that's a significant chunk of time, given in my life I'm only going to live, you know what, the government says 78. But 25, 30 years later, where are they? They're gone. They're in the world. They're gone. They're in the world. And I can give you names. Okay? People. Some associated with this local assembly of believers. Okay? Some of them have died in their, what I would say, is unbelief. And so we have that. We have that to deal with. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, of course we might say that they're still believers, that but they just have not been faithfully walking with the Lord for the last 14 years. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. So this is an issue. This is a problem. Sorry to hold you up, sir.
Is true assurance for the individual, for the self, not for the act? Obviously, we can't know each other's current, but other hearts than our own, and even our own heart, we can deceive ourselves, obviously. But implied in that verse is that we can have real assurance. And once we have that real assurance, and we know in our spirit that the Holy Spirit's inside of us and all that, can't we then depend on that doctrine of perseverance of saints? Because as Christians, we're not to worry. Like, am I really elect? We're not supposed to live like that.
There are people who have that assurance for years and then they lose it. And then, as we read through, as Brother Sean reads through, leads us in the Confession of Faith, in our section on assurance, it talks about people that have it and lose it and have it and lose it. Okay? It comes and goes. It comes and goes. So it's not something that once it comes, it stays there forever. It goes away and then it comes back and it goes away and then it comes back. The objective truth of Scripture, those who are elect are going to be kept by God's almighty saving grace, power, until the day they leave this Lord and be with Him. And praise God for that. However, in terms of being aware of this, I got to be honest with you, it comes, it goes, it comes, it goes, according to the Scriptures and our confession of faith. All right? It's something that comes and goes and comes and goes. Now, why would it go for a period of time, and why would it come back for a period of time? There are a lot of different reasons for this. There are a lot of different reasons for this. We'll get into that. We'll get into that. We'll look at things in Scripture. We'll look at things in Scripture. Do you think, and here's another aspect of it, the mighty men of God, the man after God's own heart, he was a murderer and he was an adulterer, right? And do you think before he was called out by Nathan, you think he had a lot of assurance? No. No, he didn't. But I think he died with assurance. So assurance is connected with a number of things, the most obvious of which is, are we walking in the way of the Lord? Are we being obedient to what we know? Are we, et cetera, et cetera? Yes, ma'am. Sorry, I told you.
Well, that was what I was going to ask. Like, why does it come and go? You said you're going to get into that later. It does seem like it kind of leads to almost like you could almost be works-based by, if you're always wondering about your assurance, then you could be like, well, am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I going to church enough? Like, how that mindset can easily slip into what the measuring stick.
That's part of the difficulty of this. That's part of the very difficulty of this. But those who are assured of their salvation are those who are doing the things on a regular basis that you talk about. Although it is not the doing of those things that saves anybody.
So does it go away because you're not doing those things?
Yes, absolutely. I think the Bible is going to provide evidence for that. There are people who lose assurance because of willful sin. There are people who lose assurance because of bad doctrine. If I follow the teachings of Jacob Arminius, then I'm going to believe, as he originally set it out, that my remaining in a state of saving grace is a result of the will that I have and my own power. And as long as I will myself to continue in that, I'm fine. When my will starts to break down, I'm not fine. And then there are those who are very sensitive to the flesh and the power of the flesh. And they are sensitive to the fact that they're really struggling against indwelling sin. And they're sitting under preaching that is very authoritative, confrontive, law preaching. This is what the law requires. And look at your life and see how you fall short. And the wages of sin is death. And you're nothing but a guilty sinner. And look at your life. How far short do you fall? And they go on and on and on. And you get beaten by this again and again. And then you have this idea, oh man, you know, I'm beginning to see things as sin in my life that I've never noticed before. And I'm beginning to see how horrible and obviously offensive this is to God. And what's happened? Maybe I'm not a believer. Stuff like that happens all the time. This is not something that is merely theory. This stuff happens. Okay? Now, you don't want it that way. I want to be able to say, I got my comfort and I got my security. I want it that way too. But the fact of the matter is, because of continuing sin that we struggle and fight against, and because at times we're not doing the things that we should be doing, that assurance tends to get weaker and get weaker. Does that mean that we've lost our salvation if we're really saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Go, Dr. Barth.
This is a confession of faith. You mentioned our confession offered the one Baptist, but I presume it's not the same, very similar
chapter. Equivalent.
It says that infallible assurance of faith is, it talks about that.
It's possible.
Not just as possible, but that believers will have it. that you can...
Each and every believer is going to have it throughout their entire experience as a believer.
No,
if it teaches that, then I've missed it.
No, it says it can be shaken, diminished, and intermittent. However...
Shaken, diminished, and intermittent. It says that. Okay? You're right. Shaken, diminished, and intermittent. And that's what I believe I've taught you, right?
But that as believers, if we're truly elect, we do have... We, even though there are episodes where we're like, oh man, like... God, like I'm really messed up here, and we may have those times, but we also are able to attain that infallible assurance of faith, of where we don't have to, where we can say objectively, I know that when I'm going to die, I'm going to be before the Lord. We don't have to like question that.
Right. So I got the London Baptist one here. So the end of that section really does say, they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair.
May be revived. So it's something that it's strong, it's weak. It's something that for a time may not be recognized, and it's something that some people have absolute psychological certainty of. They're all of those cases. They're all of those cases. It's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. I would never tell anybody you can't be certain of your salvation. I wouldn't tell anybody that. But I would tell people that you need to realize that psychological certainty is not equivalent to the objective reality. And I think we still have this duty to do this. And this brings up the question now, how often do we do this? Is this something that's gone when we attain this absolute psychological certainty? Is it gone? Is it over? We don't do it anymore? What would you say?
No.
Dr. Barth, what would you say?
The question
is, when someone has attained certainty, do they then no longer have to do this?
I think this is that we are called to do this because there are certain people who can be deceived, that the heart can be deceitful. But I'm saying that if we're truly saved, I think the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit gives us that absolute assurance that we can depend on that. And that when we're in a season of doubt and where we're not sure, that's more of either the devil or the flesh or something speaking to us, trying to rip us apart from that assurance that we're called to have and that the Lord gives us.
Yeah. If I understand you correctly, you've made the point that I'm trying to make. Because in your response, you called to our attention a time, a season of what? A doubt. Believers do have seasons of doubt. Okay? And this is something, it comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. More so with some people, not so much with other people. Okay? But when we are in a state of certain assurance, do we then give this up?
No.
If we're certain, then the examination has already been done and it's over and it doesn't need to be done again, right? When you give your students their final examination and you grade it and you administer the grade, it's done for the course, right? They don't have to come back and do it again 6 months later. Oh boy, it'd be nasty if they were to do that. or a year later, right? Is this something that is, hey, we're done. I'm glad that's over with. I don't got to do it anymore. Is that what's happening?
I just remember being in the Arminian thing, and I think one of the basic confusions is between justification and sanctification. I would think if I'm doing something good, you know, if I'm going to church, oh yes, I'm saved. And if I'm not doing, you know, what the scriptures require, then, oh, I've lost my salvation. So I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding between what justifies us and then what the process of sanctification looks like. I see this as sanctification, too, in this passage. So as you go on the Christian life and you're doing those means of grace, that continually assures you by doing those things. So there's an active part of this, but at the same time, you have these evidence why you're actually taking activity. It's not like you're sitting there and saying, oh, this is my life. I'm sitting here and observing myself, and these are all the evidences. It seems like it's an active faith, like you're in motion with this thing, and that's what causes you to have a firm assurance. It's not just navel gazing.
Well, my opinion, that may not be worth much. How often do we do this? We're to do this on a regular basis. There's no time at which we can say, the exam has been taken, I passed, and it's over. We are to continually do this. And this brings me to a short response to number 6. There's a lot more that needs to be done here. But a short response to number 6. When we observe the Lord's Supper, classically by Protestants, involves, and even to some extent by Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, it involves self-examination. It involves self-examination. Now, I don't see any reason to limit this self-examination to, do I have any unconfessed sins? Or do I have any areas of my life where I have, you know, sent up the white flag of surrender? No, I think it involves everything. It involves everything. And we observe the Lord's Supper here once a month. And I think that we are to take myself first, and I don't always do this the way I should, but take some time beforehand to examine myself. And this is something that is ultimately personal and private. We've got to look within ourselves. That's what I think. Yes, sir.
Final question. just to clarify, because self-examination, sanctification, we need to be constantly doing this sort of thing. And if we're not having fruit, then that's the real reason to ask ourselves, wow, am I really saved? But would you say that would you agree that the scripture also makes it clear that that it is possible to have 100% assurance that we're saved?
Yes. Okay. Yes. But I also think the scripture teaches that is not, in and of itself, grounds for saying that I am saved. My grounds for saying that I am saved is the work of Christ and what He has done on the behalf of His elect, His people. That's what saves people. My recognition of that is a different thing. And people can have a full assurance. They can have psychological certainty of that. But I also think that can drift away for a period of time. It can happen, and it does happen. See, a lot more to be said here, and whether or not I should continue with this, I'm not 100% certain, but lots of passages, lots of stuff. But what I'm troubled about, I see people who come into the church, they make a profession of faith, and it sounds great. And boy, they're enthusiastic, and they are right down the line. Just great, 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 great. And then after about 5 years, some cases maybe 10 years, then I start to notice, and typically this is what happens. They would be here for a prayer meeting, waiting for the door to be open. And now I don't see them very often. And then the next thing I notice is that, they're not in Sunday school anymore. And the next thing I notice, another 5 years down the line, they're hit and miss at the evening service. And then 12, 15 years down the line, they're just once in a while in the morning. And we talk to them. Well, I don't feel loved. I don't feel fed. I'm not sure the Sunday school teacher knows how to teach. Okay. And then 20 years from now, they're gone. Are they faithfully attending another Bible-believing church? No. Are they having problems with this or that that they had before they came to the church? Yep. Right back in it. And I have personally witnessed this, and I know of other people that I honor and trust that have witnessed this again and again and again. This is not just an obscure possibility, but it is, and we'll look at passages in the Bible where we read about this. The false brothers, those who have left, those who, on and on and on. It's part of the Christian life. And I did not, as I prepared for this, as I thought about this, I did not like the thought of coming in here and having to open this up. But I got to open it up. And my brother-in-law, born and raised in the faith, studying for the ministry, seminary, all these things for a lot of years. And where is he now? He's out. Gone. Gone. And for the first maybe 15, 20 years of my life, married life, I'd say, wow, now that's a Christian. He's not dead yet. Might return. Might repent of a lot of things. I don't know. People try to talk to him. He doesn't want to listen. He gets angry. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for you. You're the one who saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. And we thank you for the assurance that you do give us. In Jesus' name, amen.